In the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. And it's been 3 full weeks, but 2 Sundays that we were not in the Dietasauron. So you have from the Sunday that we were to the first Sunday that we weren't is 1 week, and to the second Sunday that we weren't is the second week, and then to this Sunday is the 3rd week. So we've been 3 weeks since we did a Dietasauronic installment. And today we come to where we left off last time, to Luke chapter 12. And you have received your handouts. You received 101, page 101. If you also need page 100, that you have failed to bring that with you from last time, as always, where Ben just came from. There's the mesh basket where on the gospel side of the church, wherein you can get page 100. So you need a little bit of page 100 today, and then page 101. Because what we study today is vitally connected to what we ended with the last time, I want to spend just a small amount of time with some points from last episode's, last installment's text. Before we get into that, thank you for all of those who were ministering the Word of God in my absence, and glad to see. I don't see my son here. I know he's here, but I'm not seeing him visibly. Glad to see that you're all not smoking drunken nudists. Since I listened to his teaching, you did not evidently follow that insinuation that he began his teaching with. But Gary, have yet to hear your teaching. I'm sure it was stellar. Russ, I don't think that was on the website either. And did hear Corden's, obviously, though. So thank you for all who have done that, as well as the Eucharistic Bruce, who I believe covered in our Lord's Supper times for me. All right, the portion that we dealt with last time, some of the portion, tail end of what we dealt with last time. We'll revisit briefly again Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. But someone out of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Let me point out here that the condition of our souls can contribute to our conceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in that this man perceived in the Lord nothing more than a tool to be used for his greed. And it says that the Lord in verse 14 responded, "Man, who appointed me a judge or divider over you?" Well, in an official sense, it has not happened yet at the time that the Lord is speaking, where He has been designated the judge of the living and the dead. He as God is the judge of the living and the dead. But in His humanity, at this point, the official divine installment of God the Son as the Son of Man as the judge of all men living in the dead has not taken place yet, because that is one of the things that was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 would speak the first time that Gentiles would hear the gospel. And he would say that he was risen from the dead. He appeared to those selected eyewitnesses, chief eyewitnesses being the apostles, and that he commanded us to announce that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Romans will tell us that for this reason, the fact that the Lord Jesus died and lived and died and lived again, is the reason that we say he is the judge of both the living and the dead. So the inaction pronouncement of the Lord's, insignia in action of the Father's identifying this man as the judge of all human beings. Didn't take place yet, but in his deity, he is certainly the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. But when he judges, he will not judge about these kinds of things. It shows you that the Lord just really doesn't care about these earthly matters that mainly and largely deal with material possessions and money. When he does judge, he will not judge about these things. They are too small. They are beneath his dignity. We'll be getting to it in this extended Lucan section, wherein we have from the end of chapter 9, till about 19-20, information that's only there in Luke. And we'll get to it when we talk about the analogy of the unrighteous steward, that there it is, where the Lord will say, if you have not been faithful in that which is least, who will entrust to you the real riches? Well, what is he talking about? What is that which is least? It is money. So out of all the things that are important enough for God to at least address, this is the least of them. And so here we have not even just, this is something of the least, but something where you're going to get this, the acquisition, the grasping, the greed, the covetousness that motivates this man's request of the Lord. The Lord's not even going to deal with this. Who appointed me a judge or divider over you? Well, one day God the Father will by means of resurrection, but even then, he won't be dealing with matters so small as this. But he said to them, be watching out. That's self-inspection. And guarding. That's self-protection. From this greed, that is the greed that we have just seen on display by this man's question. The Lord didn't kind of dance and tiptoe around what the man had said. He didn't seek to protect his honor. Because no one's life is the abundance of his possessions. Now, what kind of life is that? Well, let's say physical or essential. Your life doesn't consist in this because these things can't extend or preserve your life. Oh, I understand that maybe on a small level they could. Maybe you could have some, some medical benefits if you have money, and others might not have the money that is necessary to get some of those medical benefits. You might extend your life 5 years. But you can't ultimately keep yourself alive by the money that you have. And the next thing that we study, which will be the bulk of what we're dealing with today, will point that out, that your physical life is not protected because you've got money. But definitely not the essential life. Definitely not your soul life. Definitely not your spiritual life. Is not benefited by the acquisitions or the possessions and the abundance of them that one may have. And with that, we go into our text for today, verses 16 to 21. So, that is based on what we've just seen. That word so is the connection between what just happened and what is before us now. He told an analogy to them, saying, a field of a certain rich man bore well. And he was reasoning in himself, saying, what will I do? Because I'm not having anywhere I will gather my fruits. And he said, I will do this. I will demolish my storehouses and build greater ones. And I will gather all my crops and my good things. And I will say to my soul, soul, you are having many good things laid away for many years. Be refreshed. Eat. Drink. Be happy. But God said to him, non-thinker, in this very night, they are asking your soul back from you. So the things you prepared, to whom will they be? So is he treasuring up for himself and not being rich toward God. Now, I'm going to read this to you from another rendition. They call that the parable of the rich fool. Ready? A long time ago, in a land far away, there lived a rich man who did nothing all day but to think and to worry, to hope and to plan some way of becoming a wealthier man. From his house to his fields each day he would walk to look at his crops, every leaf, every stalk. Then he'd climb to the top of his great storage bin where he kept all his grain, and he'd sit there and grin. He watched as his slaves labored hard in the sun to put grain in the bin, loading ton after ton. As he carefully counted the loads as they came, he would think of his riches, his wealth, and his fame. A few hungry birds in the skies overhead saw the big bin of grain, and downward they sped. Oh, how happy they were, for at last they could eat. They landed and started to dine on the wheat. But when the rich man saw them eating his grain, he screamed and he kicked and waved his big cane. You can't have what's mine. Get away from my bin, or I'll hit you so hard your heads will all spin. He swung with such force that he fell from his ladder right into the bin, and this made him madder. With all of his wriggling and squirming around, some of the grain poured out to the ground. My grain, oh my grain, he snorted and sputtered. It can't be wasted, it can't, he muttered. And then in a frenzy he looked all about to see just how much of his grain had spilled out. A poor man had started to pick up the wheat, for his wife and 6 children had nothing to eat. Stop it, you thief! Cried the rich man, alarmed, and the poor man went running, for fear he'd be harmed. The rich man saw all of the wheat that was spilt. A new place for grain will have to be built. I'll tear down the old one, he said gleefully, and make bigger bins. How grand they will be! His slaves worked hard, his slaves worked long, to make the new bins big and strong. The master from his platform high surveyed their work with watchful eye. And when the job was finally done, the night had come, gone was the sun. He hurried home, all full of pride, as full as the bins with his grain inside. He went to his room and he looked in the mirror. He talked to himself and he saw a good hearer. I really am a remarkable guy. My riches will last till the day I die. I'll wear fine clothes that are made of gold thread with gems on my belt, on my hands, on my head. I'll eat and I'll drink, I'll dance and be gay and plan bigger things the rest of the day. With a yawn and a stretch, he turned to his bed. I'll think of my future tomorrow, he said. Then looking once more at each wonderful bin, he drew up the covers and tucked himself in. The lamps on the bins shone down through the night to warn the rich man if thieves came in sight. His treasure of grain was part of his plan, to be each day a much richer man. Someday, he said, I'll start anew and live as God would like me to. But first things first, myself I'll please and live my life in wealth and ease. But that very night, he died in his sleep with no one to mourn him and no one to weep. This man had been selfish with all of his wheat. He had offered no grain for the hungry to eat. How silly the rich, greedy man was, you say. Yes, he was silly, and right to this day. Because he was selfish and heartless and cruel, he's not called the rich man. He's called the rich fool. Just every once in a while looking up, I noticed the smiling daughter right ahead of me. And, of course, my son knew this was coming. I used to read this book to my kids growing up. We must have read this hundreds of times. These are Arch books, and I recommend them to you if you have young children. There are most of them, I can find fault with many biblical things, but most of them are very good, and they're all put the rhyme like this. The rich fool. The parable of the rich fool, as it's come to be called, is our text this morning, and I'd like to call it in LMT fashion, the analogy of the rich non-thinker. Let's look at the analogy. It is specifically called an analogy, or a parable. The Lord says, a field of a certain rich man bore well. And he was reasoning in himself. So reasoning, just if it's reasoning, that doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's really logical. It doesn't mean that it's rational. It doesn't really mean it's sensible or correct. There is this false reasoning in himself saying, what will I do? Because I'm not having anywhere I will gather my fruits. There's actually a great deal we're going to get out of this today that you could very easily just read past. What will I do? The multiplication of wealth, in this man's case, gave him greater anxieties, didn't it? How he's going to maintain the possessions that he has. What he's going to do to safeguard them. How he's going to keep them all. These are thoughts that the poor don't have any business with. They don't have any question about these things. And he said, I will do this. I will demolish my storehouses and build greater ones. And I will gather all my crops and my good things. One of the things that you see in this mindset, then, is arrogance. You say, where are you getting arrogance out of this? Well, I will do this. I will demolish and build greater ones. I will gather. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 says, come now, you who are saying, today or tomorrow, let us go to this city, let us do 1 year there, and let us import and make gain.
you who aren't knowing the things of tomorrow. For of what sort is your life? For it will be a vapor, appearing for a little and then also disappearing. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. Yet, now, that is when you're not thinking that way, when you think that you have the ability to just make a decision and carry it out, you're going to do this. Like, you can make the pronouncement of what is going to happen with you. You are boasting in your braggings. All such boasting is evil. So that is why I say that there was an arrogance to this man as to his statements about what he was going to do. Oftentimes you see it in the rich. Wealth tends toward arrogance. Wealth does not ensure arrogance. You can be humbly rich, but it tends that way because there is the deceitful feeling that you don't need God or other people. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you are having many good things laid away for many years. Be refreshed, eat, drink, be happy. I want you to retrace verse 17 through 19 with me and note how many times the word my is in there. 17, and he was reasoning in himself, even in himself, right? Saying, what will I do because I'm not having anywhere? I will gather my fruits. And he said, I will do this. I will demolish my storehouses and build greater ones. And I will gather all my crops and my good things. And I will say to my soul, my soul, even down to the soul, your soul belongs to you. You're the master of your own fate, the captain of your destiny, non-thinker. In verse 19, he says to his soul, right? You are having many good things laid away for many years. No, you're a vapor. This many years thing, maybe relatively by human standards. But that's not something, that vapor life is not something to invest in, to emphasize. Soul, you are having many good things laid away for many years. Be refreshed. Really? Does soul refreshment come from many things? Are you fulfilled because you've got a lot of stuff? Are you satisfied because you've reached the goal that only gets superseded with another one as far as money goes? Is there a deep and abiding blessing of contentment now that you get from the use of your toys and just the recognition of the possession of things? This is, and I know I use this word sometimes, maybe you think I use it in contexts that are, it's not meriting it, but this is rather blasphemous when you connect it with something else in the Scripture. This word, be refreshed. This word is used elsewhere in the Scripture, and soul, this word refreshed is used in connection with the soul in another place in the Scripture. You're very familiar with it, though it may not be coming to mind right now. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you toiling and having been overloaded, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, that is, take the place of a student, and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find refreshment for your souls. This is why I say it is rather blasphemous what he's saying, because he's saying if we convert this into 21st century terms, what I can get only from a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can get from an Xbox. I can get from a car. I can get from a degree. I can get from a certain size of a house. I can get from material, physical things. And you really cheapen this offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rather, when you connect it, it's a very blasphemous assertion. So be refreshed. Note how wealth takes the place of Christ in this mindset. Eat, drink, be happy. You can tell that that arch book was written a long time ago because it used the word, and I'll be gay. It was back before that word changed meaning was written. But eat, drink, be happy, or be merry, right? In some of our translations, when you read, and it's even become somewhat colloquial. It's become a phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. Three places in the Scripture does it talk like that. Actually, more, but three that are relevant here. This is one of them. Because I have such acquisitions, soul, eat, drink, that is, enjoy food and whatever kind of food you want. Drink, enjoy drinking, and be merry, or as I've rendered it, be happy. Let's look at the other two places that are relevant here that you find it. The one is in Ecclesiastes. Now that ought to tip you off to something right away. That this is going to be something under the sun, something called vanity, something that is absolutely useless and empty and will not satisfy or fulfill or truly bless you. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. Because this mindset is so earthbound, we will be in Ecclesiastes more the great deal today. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. So, and the so means, hey, the next step as on my journey in carnal pseudo-fulfillment, my futile quest to be, deeply alive on the horizontal plane. So, I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. That's exactly this guy's mindset. The rich fool. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. In other words, that is one of the false conclusions that he made along the way as he would discover the summing up of the whole matter in chapter 12. On the way, he says, look, under the sun. Now look, you aren't under the sun people. And I speak to you as non-under the sun people. I understand that physically you live underneath the sun. But what Ecclesiastes talks about is underneath the sun that is limited to the earthly life. You're not under the sun people. Every time we come together, there's some kind of exhortation that you hear. There's some type of encouragement, even if it is something that is implied and that you will infer in the way that we're talking, to reach above the sun, to get beyond the sun, to get beyond the S-U-N to the S-O-N, to make a connection with heaven that you live in as you walk, that there's the feed. My car is no longer the doctrine mobile that it used to be. Because I'm all about growth. I'm all about advancement. I'm all about let's progress in doctrine. And so while I don't say it's not something like, I don't need that, or that's no good, or that's not necessary, that's not my attitude to it at all. But I tend to want to hear doctrine and hear teachings that I have not heard before, because I've mastered these ones. I've understood that. Let me hear more so that I can internally, spiritually advance. And CDs have gone the way of all flesh, just like tapes. Tapes are way out of the league. And so I've joined the 21st century with the earbuds and the iPod. And then my wife, killjoy that she is, told me, you know, that's illegal to drive with those on. In the past, I've learned that my wife says that things are illegal if she would like them to be illegal. Like, it's illegal for you to drive with no shoes on, because I drive with no shoes on all the time. So I said, you know what, I'm going to be humble and open to this. I'm going to see. I'm going to look this up. And I got on the misinformation superhighway, but got some reliable sites that actually took me to the Pennsylvania, you know, Department of Motor Vehicles, and gave me the exact number. It was something like 3314A in the code or something like that. And I found that, much to my chagrin, she was correct. And so while I drive, it's not the doctrine mobile anymore. There's progress for you. When it was tapes, it could be the doctrine mobile. Another point up for tapes here. I did find out, however, that the same site said that it was not illegal for me to drive with no shoes on. So I'm enjoying that. I guess I can say, well, at least I've got this. I would rather have the doctrine, though. I'd rather be a shoed, shod doctrine hearer in the car than a footloose, fancy-free, non-doctrineless person. At any rate, this 21st century experience that I have with doctrine, I now too can be one of those people that tune all humans out when I'm at the gym. I used to be the guy that would go and be like at the gym and say, hi, and nobody'd answer me because they're wired for sound. I didn't notice it, but this is going down into their shirt somewhere. Oh, they don't even hear me. Now I'm one of those people. And that's a good analogy for what I want you to be all the time. When Paul prayed that the Ephesian church would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit there isn't the Holy Spirit, it's certainly not some angelic spirit, it's the disposition, it's like you've got that affinity, in you to wisdom and revelation, so that as you go throughout your day, maybe you're working at the tabernacle of God. That's not, you're a Levite. Maybe you're selling fireworks up at the tabernacle of God. And as you're there, I mean, you ought to be thinking about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and making new connections with things that you haven't connected in the Scripture before. That's wisdom and revelation. You know, that's when you're learning, even though you're not sitting and listening to a teacher or to teaching, or when you're not reading, you're still soulically geared scripture-wise, you're Christocentrically oriented, and you're thinking about these things, and as you do in natural, what I've heard referred to as secondary passive attention span, you're so interested in the subject that it's easy to pay attention. And even when you're not like paying attention to something like that, it's almost like I want to walk around literally with the iPod. I want to be plugged in to something. These are words that come from heaven. They come from my iPod, I know. But what's talked about in that iPod as it's hooked on my pocket or my belt or whatever, it's like I'm getting, as I walk through the gym or as I walk somewhere, do some mindless thing that I can plug into, I want a constant feed from heaven. And if I can't get that from an iPod, I can get that from a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. They did not have such things, right? The iPod in the first century when Paul wrote, but he still said that they could have a spirit of constant communion, continual feed, actually a bit more than continual. You know the difference between continual and continuous? It's a continuous feed. Continual means this happens intermittently at places over time. Continuous means nonstop. There's a flow of it. We can live in this flow of feed. And so much of what I speak to you about, even if you must infer it, it would be a valid inference that what I'm saying to you is, don't be so locked in to what is down here right now, but key in, get in sync, get in touch, you know, bring heaven to bear upon your thought life, upon your soul in time for real. That's what really matters, and that is life lived not merely under the sun. Physically, we're under the sun. But soulically, our souls will live on after our bodies are not under the sun anymore. When they're under the dirt, our souls will live, and in our case, with the Lord Jesus Christ, way above the sun. That's the life that isn't a vapor. If all you're going to have is, if all you've got is this life, then Ecclesiastes 8:15 is where you need to live. You're going to die and go to hell. So you might as well love this life and enjoy every bit of it that you can, because after this is over, it's going to be torturous torment for eternity future. If that's all you have is this earth life, that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Now you say, there's a lot of interpretation in what you're saying. It doesn't actually say it that way. Oh, sure, it says under the sun, and that's where you're getting your whole diatribe here from, but, you know, that's, you're interpreting under the sun here. Let me show you the other verse that is so relevant to this passage in this eat, drink, be merry thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now there are certain chapters, right, that are identified with certain ideas. If I say 1 Corinthians 13, what do you think about? If I say Hebrews 11, what do you think about? If I say 1 Corinthians 15, you should think resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, we read, "If according to man I fought with wild animals in Ephesus, what is the benefit to me?" He's saying, he's attacking this idea of, some of you in Corinth are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. You still at this point say that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but you don't think that that converts over into us being raised from the dead, that there's a resurrection of the believer, and for that matter, for the unbeliever as well. You don't think that there's a coming resurrection of human beings. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, first of all, the thing that you're not denying yet, that Christ isn't raised from the dead, is going to have to be a natural conclusion to you. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then, and he starts to talk about the implications of this, and this is one of them. We've read the A part of this verse. If I've wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus, what's the benefit to me? If the dead aren't raised, we may eat and we may drink, for tomorrow we are dying. In other words, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then let's do what the beer commercial tells us, and let's grab all the gusto that we can, as long as we're alive. If there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no life after this, there's no afterlife, then you might as well get all the fun you can out of the earthly existence now. But that's not the premise here. The prodigy, if the dead aren't raised, in that it's wrong, then the apodosis doesn't follow. The dead are raised. Christ is raised from the dead. And He representing us in that resurrection as well as His death is the assurance that we are going to rise from the dead. That there's a resurrection from us. So, if the dead aren't raised, 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us that Ecclesiastes 8:14 is valid thinking. And by extension, if the dead aren't raised, then this rich man is not a non-thinker. He's thinking right in line with what the Scripture would say. If the dead aren't raised, then yeah, this is all you've got, so eat, drink, be happy. Poor soul are you if you're not rich and you can't just eat to your heart's content and drink anything you want to and be happy in some of the frivolous pursuits that give people happiness. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with happiness. I'm not against happiness. I'm not against eating. I'm not against drinking. And so I'm not against being happy. And I hope that you're all happy. If God gave me the decision and He said, listen, I'm sovereignly conferring upon you the choice of whether anyone in this assembly that is part of your allotment is happy or not, I'm going to say we're all going to be happy. And that's going to mean you're all going to be rather spiritually retarded. You're all going to be stunted in your spiritual growth because you won't deal with things that force you to grow. You won't have trials because I don't have the wisdom enough to tell you, no, I'm going to put this trial on that person. If I even did that, if I said, you know what, knowing this, I know I don't want them to be spiritually stunted, but I do want them to be happy. So I'm going to give this individual this trial. I'd probably kill them and destroy them. God gives the kind of trials that are tailor-made to the soul that He's dealing with to grow it up in the Lord. And those are going to be different things for different individuals. But happy, I want you to be happy. I don't like it when you're sad. If we rejoice with those who rejoice, I want to rejoice. If we weep with those who weep, I do that. And I don't like weeping. It feels very bad. I don't like when you weep, because it feels bad to me. Paul put it this way, he said in one place, who sins and I don't burn for it? I want you to be happy. But happiness isn't the reason you're here. Happiness isn't the be-all and end-all of your existence. We were created to glorify God. And if in the course of God making it so that that can happen, we don't have happiness, the servant, the slave of God is fine with that. I would much rather serve God acceptably by grace. I would much rather be genuinely pleasing to God and successfully living the holiness of the Christian way of life than be happy if I had to choose between those two things. And one with divine viewpoint thinks that way. But that doesn't mean that I don't want you to be happy. And that doesn't mean you can't be happy. And that doesn't mean that usually the one makes you much happier. That when you know it, don't you? You know that when you're, if, I hope that you, everyone has experienced this, that when you are moving in the filling of the Holy Spirit, when you are not conscious of anything against yourself, when you're knowing, I'm just loving God, you're happy, aren't you? Because joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we have to have one or the other. But if we did, I would not choose happiness, if it had to be that way. So I don't have anything against being happy. But if the lifestyle, the mindset, the gearing that says, what I'm after in this life is happiness, and money can get me there. Okay, first of all, you're deluded. But that mindset forgets about God, practically speaking, as did the non-thinker who was rich in our parable. All right, verse 20. But God said to him, non-thinker, this is what's usually translated, you fool. This is a word that is, it's a compound word in Greek. It means, it's the word to think, and then there is what we call an alpha privative on the front of it. That's, we have it in things like that we have. When you put A on the front of it, it's like dis or un or non in English. So, hey, one who doesn't think. Non-thinker, and it's a noun, so non-thinker. Like, you haven't really thought this through. You're not thinking correctly to be of this mindset from God's standpoint because He is the speaker. In this very night, they're asking your soul back from you. Let's ask this question. Who are they? They are asking your soul back from you. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel chapter 4. Show you who they are. And I'll bet you learned something. Bet you haven't considered this before. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And in that dream, though he has the dream, he does not have the understanding of it. He's learned from past experience, go get Daniel. He'll understand the dream. They call Daniel in. I won't read the dream to you because while Daniel interprets it, you'll see what the dream is. Also trust that you've all read the book of Daniel. In Daniel 4, let's begin at verse 10. Daniel begins to explain his night vision. Now, these were the visions in my mind, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. I guess I am reading this to you, aren't I? And its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant.
And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, NAS here has an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. The word angelic is italicized and thus indicated as supplied. So let's think of it like this. There was a watcher. This watcher is called a holy one. Recently translated this word for Hosea, it gets translated watcher here. I translated it in our study of Hosea. I didn't make mention of this, but I think we just dealt with it just this past Friday. This is the word to observe. So there was an observer. That observer was said to be a holy one. So let's say a holy observer. I never hear anybody talk about this when they deal with, in systematic theology, what's called angelology. So this is my contribution to angelology here. This is the class of angel that watches, that observes humans. In this case, not even just saved humans. Oh, but then that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's such an enigma, right? Maybe he is saved. If he's saved, he's a lousy believer. But we'll leave that open for right now. The observers, in that they're holy, they don't come up with bogus suggestions. But as they watch people, this is their function. God has certain angels, all they do is observe human beings. And then go back to God with suggestions, based on what we've seen, this is what our judgment is, that this should be done. Nothing said in the Scripture like that it's always received by God, but these watchers don't have a sin nature. They're not fallen, they're committed, they're loyal to the Word of God, they're intensely theocentric. And so, I was looking in these visions, the watcher came, the Holy One, in verse 13. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Living under the sun, that's a beast's mind already. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, or the observers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. Daniel interprets the vision. Evidently, there was with this man in the parable, and I understand, I don't think that the parable is necessarily factual. It's an analogy. That's what the word means. But the Lord imports this truth into it. They are asking your soul back from you. That is, your life has been observed, and the holy observers have gone to God with this judgment, this suggestion. He should die today. So, the things you prepared, for whom will they be? All right, we have to go back to Ecclesiastes again. 2. This time, 18 and 19. Ecclesiastes 2. 18 and 19. Answering the question, or at least addressing the question of, to whom will they be? All these things that you've amassed. Who do they go to? Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. Thus, this is part of the journey again. Remember, don't just pull verses out of Ecclesiastes without such caveats. Thus, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. All of this work that I'm doing, all of this wealth that I'm amassing, all of this riches management, all of this money orientation, I don't get to keep any of this. I've got to give this away. I kill myself working for this if I am of this heart. And then I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? I'm going to turn over everything I've worked for. I'm going to turn over my life's work to somebody. And if they're a fool, it's going to be gone in a week. And it was all, I worked so as to give this to a fool who just squanders it. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. This too is futility. So, non-thinking rich man, all these things, now God asks the question in the analogy. So the things you prepared, to whom will they be? And then here's the point of the analogy. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us what it's going toward. Verse 21, so is he treasuring up for himself and not being rich toward God. What will I do? I'll build bigger barns. I'll operate in the bigger barn syndrome. What will I do? You just don't know what to do with all that grain, do you? It's not like you have to hoard it. There's lots of people out there that could use that grain. Oh, I know it wasn't in the text of the analogy, but in the Arch book, there's that poor guy who wants to feed his wife and 6 children. It's not spiritual rocket science. What shall you do? It's pretty easy. You can give it away. And that's not a command. You don't have to give it away. You can't. Do you know this? You're allowed to enjoy it and give it away. It's not a one-option situation. It's not a false dichotomy. It's I enjoy it or I give it away. One of the most enjoyable things to do with money is to give it away. When you're thinking with Christocentric perspective, it's fun. Let's go to another place in the Scripture, and with this we'll close on the idea of being rich toward God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. So 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. This is a command to those who are teaching in and with authority in a church. So this fits me. So I tell you this. Don't take it just like I'm reading it. Personalize it. Make it like Timothy's actually urging this upon us. To the rich in the present age. Now, no, even that language. We're talking about what rich means in the present age. Which means that this doesn't make you rich in the next age. It doesn't convert. To the rich in the present age,
And they are evidently in Ephesus, right, where Timothy is stationed. So there are rich people in the church. It's not like everybody in church ought to take a vow of poverty or something, but to the rich in the present age, be charging not to be high-minded. That is, don't think you're any better than anybody else because you have money. Really? Money? Money makes you essentially better? That's preposterous. That's ridiculous. But there is that temptation when you have it, nor to have put expectation in certain uncertain riches. These riches are uncertain. You could lose all of this tomorrow. So why would you put expectation in it? What's putting expectation in uncertain riches? That's saying, soul, you have many good things saved up for many years. Eat, drink, be happy. That's placing expectation upon uncertain riches. Rather put your expectation here, but in the living God, the one giving to us all things richly for our enjoyment. That's what I was talking about. You're allowed to enjoy it if you have it. And the degree to which you have it, you can enjoy it. But if that's your life, you won't enjoy it. You can only enjoy this if it's not your life. And then to be working good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, sharing, in other words, to be giving it away. That's why he's saying here, God's given this to you, you can enjoy it, but give it away. Now you can't, and if giving it away is your greatest joy, then you can really enjoy it by giving it away, but I don't think that we're locked into just that. He's saying, you can enjoy this. You can buy that swimming pool if you want. And enjoy it. You can have what toys you want. I mean, it's not important. It's not, they're lawful, but they're not edifying and they're not profitable, but you're allowed. And it's okay to enjoy it, but don't forget to be generous and to give it away. Sharing. And when you do this, you are, and this is what brought us here, verse 19, treasuring up for themselves a good foundation for that about to come. In other words, investing in the Bema with your money. If you've got more money than most people have, you've got more ability to bail people out when they're in problems than other people have. And you can do that to a great degree so that they should lay hold of the everlasting life. This is two times that kind of language is told to Timothy. We have everlasting life. I have everlasting life. John 17:3 tells me that that's defined as knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Okay, I've recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I've recognized that this God who sent Jesus Christ is one. But I've recognized that that unity, that that oneness is a unity of persons. I've recognized that the Father and the Son, oh, I confess the Father and the Son, I'm not an Antichrist. I confess the Father and the Son. I acknowledge the Father and the Son. Who is your God? The Father and the Son. I have now eternal life because of that. I've recognized the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have acknowledged the sonship of Jesus. I am aware, I am conscious, I recognize Him as deity. I have eternal life now. Now, if you really want to lay hold of that eternal life, in other words, if you want to not just have, I've got this amount of knowledge, and it's given me this life, but if I want to have more life by having more knowledge, I can lay hold of that eternal life. That is, I can grab eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. So I can clutch the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can say to Him, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And when you do bless me, I'm still not letting you go. I can lay hold of eternal life, and if I am knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in experience, and I have money, that's going to mean that I'm going to give it. We're not talking about to the church. Give to the church. We're talking about give to people. We're talking about sharing wealth. We're talking about, let's say, if you have a degree of wealth today, everybody has a degree, I guess, of it, but, I don't know that I'd know what to do. Who needs it? Open your eyes and look around. Care about the people that you go to church with 3 or 4 times a week. Care about them. And I guarantee you, you will not in any church you go, almost any church you go to, no, any church you're part of, I will guarantee you there are avenues to send that money flying away with hilarity. There are, in other words, there are people who need it. When you do that, you give that money away. When you give it, when you really give it, let me just explain this to you. When you give it, it's given. It's not yours anymore. They can do anything they want to with it because it's theirs now. Or you didn't give it. But when it went away from you, this verse is saying it's going to come back to you. Not in this life, but you will have laid up a foundation, a good foundation for that about to come. You will have laid hold on the eternal life. And I understand that there are variables. That you could do this, you could give, you could spoon feed all of your wealth and not do it in devotion. I understand that there are other things that go in. It's not just giving money to somebody. But provided all of the other things are in check, like all things being equal, doing this treasures up a good foundation for that about to come so that you can lay hold of eternal life. Now that's being rich toward God. The non-thinking fool is the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of one who is wealthy but isn't rich toward God. As a parting encouragement to you, I just wanted to kind of point this out. One of the greatest gifts that we have as a result of the intake of God's Word is the gift of perspective. That's what this analogy of the rich non-thinker does. It gives us a divine perspective as to how to view things like this. And what's coming up, the Lord Jesus Christ is not done speaking about these things. So more next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.